So what we're going to go over is the heroes that we see in the Bible, and we're going to look at each one as the Sundays go on here a little more in-depth, in a little more detail. But we have a poster back there, and it says, "Seriously think God can't use you," and it lists some of the heroes of the Bible, the guys that we lift up and think, man, they're special, they're kind of superhuman, maybe they're like mutant X-Men or something like that, that's why God would use them. The only one I think that's weird over there is it says, talks about each character flaw that they had, or one of the character flaws, and for Samson, it said he had long hair and was a womanizer. And I'm like, what's the deal with the long hair? Why would that be a... It must be somebody didn't like hippies that made that poster. I don't know. But Samson actually was not allowed to cut his hair because he took a Nazirite vow. So he basically, by the time he was, you know, in the... old enough to slay a bunch of Philistines, he was probably had dreadlocks because he probably didn't really wash his hair much. So, yeah, he had really long hair. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the biblical heroes because it's encouraging to see how God used these people. And like I said, we tend to think that they're some kind of superhuman. Maybe they're, you know, like have very religious or very spiritual. But, you know, they had struggles and issues just like we do. In fact, we'll see that God tends to use the people that the world sees as weak and foolish. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll go ahead and get in God's Word. Father God, just thank you for this morning. I just pray that your Word would go forth. I just pray that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, not only would we have knowledge, but, Lord, we would put your Word in our heart, and that we would just have a desire to draw closer to you. In your name, amen. So the verse that we're going to go over as we're studying the heroes of the Bible, if you can put it up, Eileen, it's in Media Shout. It's going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 31. There we go. And it says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him." So what I'm going to do today is just go over kind of an overview of some of the heroes in the Bible, and then we're going to look at, and for the following Sundays, we'll look at each one. I don't know what order I'm going to do them in, just kind of see where God leads me on that. But I just want to kind of give an overview of some of the people that we're going to look at. So like I said, God used people that had a lot of flaws, character flaws, struggles, and if God can use them, it means he can use me and he can use you. He just used regular people to do very powerful things. And it all started back with Adam and Eve, right? They had perfect creation. They walked with God, meaning like, you know, hey, let's go over to the coffee house and you and I walk over there. That's where God actually walked with Adam and Eve. He was right there with them, just like how we walk with somebody. They had that kind of an intimate relationship with God, but then they were told to do one thing, and that was not eat from the tree of life, right? The tree of good and evil. And the reason God did that was because love demands a choice. If you love someone, it's a choice. It'd be kind of like being married and you push a button on your spouse and they're like a robot, "I love you." And you push it, "I love you." Is that really love? That's not love. And so love demands a choice. So God gave us a choice to obey him or not. And we disobeyed God, and now we live in a train wreck of a world, right, from what happened when we sinned against God. But God had a plan because we lost that intimate relationship with God because of our sin, because God is perfectly holy and just. So we lost that intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. But God had a plan. He had a solution, and that was going to come through Adam and Eve, of course, and that was going to be Jesus. He had a solution for that. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God cleansed us from all of our sin, and we can now have that intimate relationship with him. So he used Adam and Eve in a very powerful way, even though it caused a lot, like I said, our train wreck of our world. How about Noah? You know, Noah was considered really the only righteous man on the earth at that time before the flood. And he builds an ark, and he gets all the animals. And they have the flood, and the ark rests on Mount Ararat. And one of the first things that Noah does is he builds a vineyard. Noah liked to drink, liked his alcohol, liked his wine. He gets passed out drunk. His daughters molest him and have sex with him. And, you know, that's pretty much the story there with Noah. There's a lot of issues that we'll look at with Noah too, when we looked more specifically at him. How about Abraham? I think Peter went over Abraham quite a bit when we were going through Genesis. He had one thing going for him, and that was the grace of God. That's pretty much what we have too, the grace of God. Abraham treated his wife badly. He was a bad father. He was disobedient to the call and covenant that God had for him. That should remove him from what we would say as one of our biblical heroes. Yet James, in chapter 2, verse 23, says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's what Abraham did. He believed God, and he was credited with righteousness because of his belief. How about Joseph? Right? Joseph, in the coat of many colors. He was Jacob's favorite son. He was spoiled. He was a tattletale. His brothers hated him. In fact, Joseph had a dream that one day his brothers and family were going to, bow before him. And what does he do? He brags about it. He tells his brother and brags about it. And, you know, digs at them about it. You're going to one day bow before me. And so his brothers fake his death. They sell him into slavery to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife is what we term in today's world as a cougar. If you guys know what that means, she was an older woman who was going after younger guys. She liked Joseph. He was a studly guy. And she was trying to have sex with him, and he kept rejecting her. At one point, he rejects her, and she claims that or accuses Joseph of raping her, and Joseph gets sent into prison. And he's in prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. And what was happening is Pharaoh had a dream that there was going to be years of feast and there was going to be years of famine, both 7 years of feast or plenty and 7 years of famine. And Joseph correctly interpreted that dream, and Pharaoh made Joseph the second highest guy in Egypt. So Joseph then, you know, stored all that grain, all the food, when there was 7 years of plenty, so that when there were 7 years of famine, the rest of the world was now coming to Egypt to get food. And, of course, Joseph's brothers come to get food, and what does Joseph do? Basically plays mind games with them, basically humiliates them, because they don't recognize who he is, because Joseph's been in Egypt for a long time, so he looks very Egyptian. So they didn't recognize him at first, so Joseph played games with them and basically even grieved his father even more. So again, Joseph, though being used very powerful by God, had struggles and things that he was dealing with as well. How about Moses? You know, we always hear about Moses. You know, he was a prince of Egypt. He kills an Egyptian who was whipping an Israelite slave. He flees into Midian and becomes a shepherd. And he's like 80 years old. And so he's been shepherding for like 40 years. And being a shepherd was like the crappiest job you can get. It's kind of like if you ever watched Dirty Jobs. It's kind of like one of those kind of jobs. So he was like 80 years old. God appears to him in the burning bush and says, you know, I want you to go and free my people, deliver them from Egypt. And what does Moses do? Oh, you know, God, I'm a terrible speaker. I stutter. Can you have my brother Aaron be the spokesperson? So even Moses then, as we'll look, you know, had some issues there that he was struggling with. How about Gideon? He was the lowest member of the lowest family of the lowest tribe of Israel, yet he was going to do a great deliverance for Israel. So what was happening in Gideon's time is what they would do is they would collect the wheat, and then they go up on a mountain, and they would toss the wheat up, and they let the wind go through the wheat, and the kernel would fall, and the rest of the stuff would just blow away. So they were separating the wheat. And what was happening is once the Israelites did that, the Midianites would come up and steal the food. They would steal the wheat. So they were stealing Israel's livelihood. And so what Gideon was doing is he was afraid. So he was in the basement, in a wine cellar, basically trying to thresh the wheat. And I can just see him like throwing it up. I mean, it's not really going to work too well, but he didn't want the Midianites to steal the wheat. So God calls Gideon. Gideon has God do some test for him. He says, okay, let's go ahead and do this. So Gideon assembles an army of 32,000 men to go up against 120,000 Midianites. And so Gideon's praying, and he's like, God, I just don't have enough troops. I mean, they got four times as many as I do. And God's like, you got too many. Sounds like a great prayer, right? I mean, God, I don't have enough troops. And God's like, nope, you got too many troops. So gets it down to 9,700. And God said, and Gideon says, you know, I need more men. And God's like, nope, you still got too many. So he has the guys go down to the stream, and how that they lapped the water or scooped up the water would determine whether they were going to fight or not. And it basically dwindled down to 300 men. So there are 300 men against 120,000 Midianites. I think a lot of times we think that these guys were like Israel's elite fighters. Maybe they were like SEAL team or Green Beret type of guys. I don't think so. I think they were the worst soldiers, probably out of shape, scared, and to go up against the Midianites. And what did they do? They went up against the Midianites and they conquered them. And only God could get the glory from that. If they were like Israel's elite, like Spartans, like the movie 300, there could be a little bit, yeah, these guys are elite fighters. They might be able to take on 120,000 and win. But because they were just average guys, only God can get the glory. What about Samson? He was one of the worst judges of Israel. From his birth, he was supposed to be a Nazirite, which when we talk about Samson, we'll talk about what those Nazirite vows are. Even though he had long hair, which I don't think is a big deal, but he had a serious weakness, and that was women. He was very much a womanizer. He also didn't keep his Nazirite vows. But when the Spirit of the Lord filled Samson, he would go out there and kill Philistines. I mean, he'd just take a jawbone, picked it up off the ground, and killed like 1,000 Philistines because he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. I mean, and it was just awesome. And I think Hollywood a lot of times portrays Samson as like an Arnold Schwarzenegger guy. You guys knew who Arnold Schwarzenegger is? Or maybe like Jay Cutler, or if he's one of, I think he's like Mr. Universe or Mr. Olympia right now, or Ronnie Coleman. I mean, these big like 260, 300-pound guys that weigh, that have like 3% body fat. You know, you guys see in the pictures of them, you know. I don't think he was, because that would be so unique back then, because they didn't have steroids, they didn't have all this stuff. So somebody that would look that big, people would be like, yeah, I can kind of see maybe him doing that because he was big and all those muscles and stuff. But I think Samson was just an average guy, just an average build. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Philistines were trying to figure out what his secret was, the secret for his strength. Because if he was a big Arnold Schwarzenegger kind of guy, they'd be like, maybe it's because all those muscles. But they were always trying to figure out what it is, and they couldn't figure it out. But Samson was used very powerfully by God, and he was the beginning of delivering Israel from the oppression of the Philistines, even though Samson had a lot of character flaws. How about Elijah? You know, I kind of see the prophets in the Old Testament, they seem to come from very powerless backgrounds. You know, he was called Elijah the Tishbite, so there's some scholars that believe that this was a Gentile town. So there's a possibility that Elijah may have been a Gentile, which would have been very despised by Israel. But Elijah, very powerful. God used him in a very powerful way. But what did he do most of the time? He spent most of his life in hiding and pouting and in depression. The king of Israel at that time was an evil king. His name was King Ahab. And he lived in terror of Elijah. In spite of Elijah being depressed and always in hiding, the king of Israel, you know, was very afraid of Elijah. And that was because Elijah prayed and there was a drought on Israel. And James chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. See, I like that. He was a man just like us. But what did he do? He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land of Israel for 3.5 years. So here's what happens with Elijah. Elijah, on Mount Carmel, meets Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel is Ahab's queen. She's a very evil woman. Israel at that time was basically worshiping the false god of Baal. And so what they did is they had the Super Bowl of religious battles going on here. And basically there was 450 prophets of Baal, and what they did is they sacrificed the bull, And then they cried out to Baal all day, basically all day, and, you know, just dancing and chanting and doing all this weird stuff. They even cut themselves so that there was blood flowing all around, and they did this all day, and nothing happened. So what does Elijah do? Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord. He sacrifices a bull there. He gets the burnt offering along with wood. He has a servant douse the sacrifice, the wood, and everything with four jars of water three times. So 12 jars of water. This thing was thoroughly soaked. And all Elijah did was say a simple prayer, and God's fire fell from heaven, and it consumed the offering, the wood, the altar, the water, and even the dust around it. And the people fell on their faces shouting, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And as in 1 Kings chapter 18. And then Elijah ordered the people to kill the 450 false prophets. So you would think this is, wow, God did this powerful thing. You would think Elijah would be like, yeah, Lord, you know, and he had all this courage. He didn't. He prayed after that, and rain started to fall on Israel again. But Jezebel was furious because her prophets had been killed. So she swore that she was going to kill Elijah, and she basically put a bounty on him. And what does Elijah do? I mean, think about this. Fire comes down from heaven and just consumes the whole altar of the Lord and everything. And what does Elijah do? He runs into the wilderness, sits under a tree, and basically pouts in despair, asking God to take his life. But did God abandon him? No. In fact, that we know that Elijah never died. He actually was taken away in a fiery chariot. God eventually delivered him. But his story doesn't end there. We know that before the Messiah was to come, someone in the likeness of Elijah was supposed to come beforehand and make straight the way, the path of the Lord. And we see that in Malachi. It's a prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 that says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And that person that came in the likeness of Elijah, it wasn't meaning that Elijah himself was somehow going to return. It was somebody in the likeness and power of Elijah, and that person was John the Baptist. So he came before Jesus and was making straight the way of the Lord. How about David, King David? David's my favorite character in the Old Testament. David was a shepherd. Again, crappy, dirty job, being out there at the sheep all day, smell, you know, crap all over the place. And he had to fight lions and bears. It says that he killed lions and bears to protect his sheep. So shepherds at that time, you know, we have this kind of glamorous thing of shepherds, like it's this kind of really cool. You got your staff or your crook or whatever that thing is, and it's supposed to be your outdoors, and it's supposed to be some glamorous thing. But back then, it was considered the lowest occupation. In fact, shepherds did not have a good reputation either, because when they brought their sheep into town, usually things disappeared, so they liked to steal things. So they had a really bad reputation. So that's what David was. He was out there with the sheep. So what happened is Saul was the first king of Israel. He didn't do what God said. Saul became very prideful. He was supposed to wipe out this city, and he didn't. I mean, everything, the animals, crops, everything he was supposed to wipe out, and he didn't do it. He took some of the spoils, and God said, you know, your heart, you're getting too proud. You disobeyed me. God removed his hand from Saul and said, we're going to find another king of Israel. So Samuel is the prophet at this time, and God says, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, because that's where the next king of Israel is going to be. And so Samuel goes to the house of Jesse, and Jesse brings out his sons. And these guys are like athletic, they're tall, dark, and handsome. You know, they're studly guys. Any one of them had this kingly feature about them. They had this great stature. And, you know, Samuel's like, well, what do you think of one of these guys? And this is what God says. And this is in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Guys, you need to memorize that one. That's a very important verse. God doesn't look as the world sees, he looks at the heart. And so David was out tending the sheep. He becomes, well, Saul's still king, and Saul's trying to kill David. It's kind of one of those soap opera kind of stories, and David had an opportunity twice to kill Saul, but he didn't. But David, who was about your age, maybe a little younger, when he took on the Philistine warrior Goliath. Goliath was 9 foot 6 inches tall. His spearhead weighed 15 pounds. That's just the spearhead, was 15 pounds. And he's out there, you've got the Philistine army, you have the Israelite army, and he's out there in the middle, and he's taunting Israel, and he's blaspheming God, Goliath. So David's like, I've had enough, because everybody else won't go out and fight him. So David, being 14, maybe 15 years old, goes out and fights Goliath with a sling. And as Paul Harvey says, you know the rest of the story of what happened. And the reason I like David, and the reason God chose David, was because David loved God and worshiped God his whole life. David had a lot of character flaws, which we'll look into, but David always loved God and worshiped God. In fact, God called David a man after his own heart. That's how much David had that in relationship with God. And you can read the Psalms. David wrote most of the Psalms, and you can see David's heart. You can see that he had a contrite heart and that he had that very close relationship with God that he had his whole life, despite of his dysfunctional family and committing murder and adultery. He still had a very close relationship with God. Let's go ahead and turn to the New Testament. Let's look at the disciples as a group. These were a motley mix of men. They had fishermen, right? They were blue-collar workers. That's what we would call them today. You know, what's a blue-collar worker? Is that somebody who does, like, construction work, more hands-oriented, labor kind of thing? You had a terrorist. Simon the Zealot was actually a terrorist. He was what we would call in the Revolutionary War a patriot because he was fighting the Roman occupation of Israel. And then you had a tax collector, Matthew. Now, we don't like the IRS now. We don't like tax collectors now, but they hated tax collectors, the Israelites did, because tax collectors were considered traitors because of two things. One thing they would do is they were collecting taxes from the people to give to Rome, and Rome was occupying Israel. The other thing that tax collectors would do is not only would they collect the tax from the people, they would say, you know, there's a little processing and handling fee in that as well. So they were getting a little cut on the side. So they were basically considered traitors. But one of the most telling features or failures of the disciples, if you read the Gospels, is they always were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And I can see this being a really interesting at mealtime, because in that culture, people would recline at a low table, and whoever sat on Jesus' right or his left, or, you know, depending on who was the host, if you sat on the right or left of the host, That was the two honor spots. The one on the right was the most honorable. The second most spot was the left side. So you can imagine at every meal time, these guys were playing musical chairs, trying to jockey for position of who was going to sit on the right and left of Jesus. In fact, James and John were brothers, and they even get their mom involved. Now, these are grown men, but they're like, you know, we're trying to become the greatest in the kingdom, so we're going to get mom involved. So mom is trying to tells Jesus, hey, when you return to your kingdom or set up your kingdom, you know, can my son sit at your right and your left? So they got mom involved. Can you imagine the other disciples? They're probably standing there going, how lame is that? You guys getting your mom involved? Come on, you know. So there was probably resentment that was starting to happen there. You know what Jesus' response to every time they talked about who was going to be the greatest? Jesus responded by saying, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Some pretty radical teaching there, right? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have the mindset of Christ, which is mean we are to put other people or consider other people better than ourselves, and that we are to be like Jesus, who became a servant. He emptied himself and became a servant for us, even to death on a cross. So we have the mindset of a servant, of putting others first, being other-centered, just like Jesus was. Problem is that servanthood doesn't come from us. I want to look out for myself. We all do that. We want to look out for ourselves, so we want to look out for number one, and don't want to step in number two. That's the saying, meaning you don't want to, you know, do what you can do for yourself as long as you don't get in trouble or get caught. So you want to look out for number one. So servanthood, then, for us to serve others and have that attitude like Jesus to put others first, has to come from God. It has to flow from God, not through us. The other thing that disciples did is they never understood what Jesus was teaching. They were with Jesus for 3 years, 24/7. When you were a disciple of somebody in that culture, you basically lived with them. You were with them 24/7, and they were with them 24/7 for 3 years. But they never got it. And if you read the Gospels, Jesus, you know, will say a parable or say, you know, something about God or himself, and he would be like, do you not understand? Because they're just like, I don't get it. And he'd be like, do you not understand? He said that many times to them. The disciples stopped people from doing good because they were not part of the little 12, the clique. They wanted to call fire from heaven on a Samaritan town that refused them a place to sleep and eat. They directed Jesus to send the hungry multitude away. That's when Jesus fed the 5,000. It was 5,000 men, but there were women and children there too. So it could have been anywhere from 8,000 to 10,000 people that they were just going to send away that had been there all day listening to Jesus that had no food. And it says that they were getting, you know, hungry and tired and starting to get weak from lack of food. So they were going to send them away. Jesus rebuked mothers who brought their children so Jesus could touch them. And Jesus is like, no, let the little children come to me. After Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down from the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus showed his glory, the rest, when they came back from that, the rest of the apostles were doing what? They were fighting with the people, basically arguing with the people. So it sounds like a pretty good motley crew here that Jesus had. How about Peter, James, and John? We're going to look a little bit specifically to them. We think that this was Jesus' inner circle, right? Maybe they were the ones that were most religious, maybe the most spiritually mature. We know that James and John came from an important family, as they were often referred to as the sons of Zebedee. And they had access to the court of the high priest. So they must have been pretty wealthy or very, very important in that society. But I think if you guys read the Gospels, you'll see these three guys in a different light. You know, we think that they were kind of the super apostles, and the other guys just weren't up, you know, maybe up to where Jesus' standard. But I think Jesus actually kept these guys close because they were on the spiritual short bus. I think that's why he held them so close, because they needed Jesus the most. I know you get it, right? I think they needed Jesus the most. And, you know, it's interesting when we look at the disciples. You know, Jesus, it says that Jesus prayed all night to the Father when he was going to choose his disciples. And this is what he got. These 12 guys. Okay, this is what he got. I don't think Jesus, when he prayed, I don't think he went, Father, I just want someone from the religious, you know, the leaders, you know, people that are highly educated, you know, give me people I can work with, people that I can use in a powerful way. And that's what he got. That's who he got, those 12. And when Jesus rose from the dead, for the first time, the disciples were united. And Peter and John stood before the religious leaders and were, you know, saying spiritual things and bringing up God's word. And the spiritual leaders are like, aren't these guys like fishermen? How do they know this stuff? You know, they're just fishermen. Fishermen meant you probably only had about a fifth grade education. If you didn't go into more religious studies, you were basically going to be doing manual labor of some type. If you wanted to get higher education, it was more of a religious kind of schooling. In fact, Peter, he preaches his first sermon. All he says is, this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Simple gospel message, 3,000 people saved in one sermon. So again, Jesus chose the people he knew that he could work with in spite of who they were. Now, Paul, touch a little bit here on Paul. Paul's my favorite guy in the New Testament. We have some legend of how Paul looked like, kind of a description of him. They said he had bad eyesight, which may be true because when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, he was blinded. And then when he met the Christians and they prayed over him, it said that scales fell from his eyes. So he probably had bad eyesight, so he was probably squinting all the time. You know, that's kind of annoying, and it just looks weird. So, you know, he probably had bad eyesight, squinted a lot. He was bald, you know. I kind of like that he's bald. He had a long, they said he had long kind of hooked nose, and he spoke with kind of a weak voice. And, you know, we can kind of see that possibly that there's some truth in that, because Paul sarcastically in some of his letters will call these guys super apostles. Now, these were guys that were out there teaching, and they were teaching false things, but they were like salesmen. Hey, man, how's it going? You know, they were like these sales guys, like you go buy a car. You know, what it'll take to get you out the door to buy that car today? You know, they were very good speakers. They were very good looking, dressed real nice, and they were always putting Paul down. They were always saying, you know, Paul, he doesn't speak very well. He doesn't look very good. Doesn't have the stature I have. And Paul sarcastically refers to them as super apostles. And Paul comes from a totally opposite end of the disciples. Disciples were blue-collar guys, not much education. Paul was very highly educated. He basically studied under the one of the most famous rabbis of that time. Paul was very intelligent. It would be kind of like Paul going to an Ivy League school of like Oxford or Harvard or Yale, and he's being mentored by one of the top professors in the world in religious studies. Paul was also zealot and passionate about his Jewish heritage. He was also a Roman citizen, which was pretty cool. That's very rare that you'd have a Jew who was also a Roman citizen. But he was very, very, very zealous and passionate about his Jewish heritage. And in fact, he calls himself in one of his letters, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was blameless before the law. Paul probably even memorized the Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. I'm sure he had the whole thing memorized. So when the church is starting, Christianity is starting to spread, the gospel's out there, people are coming to Christ, and the religious leaders of Israel said, we got to stamp this out. So who do they go to? They go to Paul. And this is why I call Paul the Jewish Terminator, if you guys ever seen the Terminator movies, because nothing was going to stop Paul from stamping out the church. He was going to be relentless. He was out there persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians. Putting them in prison. There was no one who could stop him. But somebody did, and that was Jesus. So Paul is on the road to Damascus. He's going to persecute some Christians there, and Jesus appears to him. And in a moment of time, this guy, who's highly educated, very logical, changes his whole life. His whole worldview changes 180 degrees to the point where Paul could say in one of his letters that all that I knew before, the power, the prestige, the reputation I had, the education, he said, I consider it all poop. That's the literal translation, compared to just knowing Jesus. So this guy makes that 180-degree life change, and only one person could do that, and that would be meeting Jesus. And in fact, Paul wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. So we get all of our church organization, theology, church practice from Paul, as he was divinely inspired. He went to the Jerusalem church 3 times because he was out there preaching to the Gentiles, and they didn't want the Gentiles, first of all, at first to have the gospel. But Peter got a dream of eating some unclean food, and he was able to go to the house of Cornelius. He started preaching to Gentiles, but the church really was kind of like, I don't know if this is for the Gentiles. So Paul had to go back 3 times and say, you know, the gospel is for everybody. And you got to remember Paul's background. Maybe he was at Jerusalem. He's with the disciples, Peter, James, and John. You know, these guys, they're trying to get this church going. And you think Paul maybe at times thought, I could do a better job. You know, I mean, this Paul was going to be high priest at one point in Israel. So don't you think he probably could have done a better job? I mean, these guys are trying to start a church, and they don't even have a firm grasp of the grace and nature of Jesus. In fact, we kind of get a little bit of perspective of Paul's heart in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul tells us he went to Jerusalem, and they basically added nothing except to approve and recognize his ministry. You can kind of see there's a little bit of friction kind of going on there. But Paul, you know, towards the end of his life, he really got it. He had a falling out with John Mark and Barnabas. Barnabas was really his companion. And then he had a falling out because of John Mark and their disagreement on that he had a falling out with Barnabas, a guy that was his companion for a lot of his missionary journeys. But Paul, at the end of his life, finally gets it because he says of himself, He describes himself as, first of all, the least of the apostles. So he's the least of the apostles that were there. Apostle at that time was somebody who saw Jesus or was with Jesus. So that would have been the disciples and then Paul. Barnabas was not an apostle because he didn't see Jesus. So it was Paul and the disciples. So he's saying, hey, I'm the least of these guys. So now he's finally getting it. And then Paul describes himself as the least of the saints. Well, that's us. Anybody that believes in Jesus, we're called saints. So Paul's saying, I'm less than you. And then he says, I'm the worst sinner, or I'm the chief sinner. So Paul got it. And out of all the apostles, only Paul was the one who was qualified to say, knowledge puffs up and love builds up. So because of Paul's knowledge and his background, he understood that knowledge only adds to our pride. And that's why, again, Paul could say that everything he knew, his knowledge, his education, his prestige, reputation, you know, on the road to becoming chief priest of Israel was poop compared to just knowing Jesus and serving Christ. And Paul, I think the greatest divine wisdom that Paul got from God is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. You want to know the gospel? It's in three verses. It's not complicated. We overcomplicate the gospel. Paul gives us the gospel in three verses. Actually, it's two, but we'll go three. I'm going to read the whole thing. But in two or three verses, we have the gospel. And this is what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 says. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works that lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What Paul is saying there, it's pretty obvious. We're saved by grace through faith, not works. It is a free gift of God, and the gospel is for everyone. Everyone. Including us, who are the lowly, the weak, what the world sees as incompetent or foolish. It is for us. So what can we take away from this? Well, heroes in the Bible, as we'll go into each one more specific, we'll see that, you know, they were probably losers. The world would look at them as being losers. And it was one incompetent person after another. But yet God consistently chooses those kind of people, the people that are considered outcasts and rejected by the world. If you want to know the type of people that God chooses, read Isaiah chapter 61 and Luke 4. I encourage you to do that, because it shows us the people whom God seeks and uses. And that is people, the poor, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoner, the blind, the rejected, the heavy burden, and the mourner. And that is why Jesus can say in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29 through 30, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So again, why does God choose people that the world sees as weak and foolish? He does that because, first of all, he loves us. He loves us with an unconditional, everlasting love. But also because he gets the glory that he and only he deserves. God is the only one that gets any glory or should receive any glory. Because if we think about it, and I'm not trying to be a downer here, it's supposed to be encouragement, because you know what? Not many of us are going to be Olympic gold medalists. We're not going to become president. We're not going to be movie stars or super wealthy. The world sees through the eyes of the rich and famous, right? We're very much a celebrity-obsessed culture, but not so with God. Just like Samuel, you know, God said to Samuel, I don't look at the outward appearance. I don't see what man sees. I look at the heart. So God sees through the eyes of average people, people who are struggling with things. The humble, the needy, like I said, the brokenhearted. And he says, I can use those people. One of the things with pride, you know, pride and being servant doesn't work. It's a contradiction. You can't be prideful and be a servant. It doesn't, I mean, think about it, right? If you're a servant, you're putting others, you're being other-centered. You're putting others, you know, above you. If you're prideful, you're actually doing the opposite. So you can't be prideful and serve others. So how can God use someone who was prideful, who was only out for themselves? So God is going to use people that the world sees as weak and foolish, that are not, maybe not even intelligent. But God will use that because he can use them, and he can use them in a very powerful way, and he gets the glory that he deserves. All I have. That's kind of a brief overview before we go into some of the specific heroes of the Bible. Let's go ahead and pray, and then are we going to do a song? Okay. Father, I just thank you that, Lord, it is by your mercy that we have any ministry that you use us. And it's just so encouraging, Lord, that all the things that I struggle with, and I know just being human, Lord, we're all human, that we all struggle with things, and we all struggle with different things in certain degrees. But yet, Lord, if we love you and serve you, and Lord, you will just do powerful things through us, and you will reach people through us. And just pray that you, as we look at the heroes of the Bible, Lord, that we see this as an encouragement, not a downer, Lord, that you can use just average people to do very powerful things. And lift this up in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.